Let's hear from the word of the Lord in Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, and then in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." And in Ephesians 1, 3 and following, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of God's grace. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Amen. I want to point your attention to one verse that the two texts I read to you. I'm going to reference Ephesians 1. I wanted to read it to you first, and then I'll reference it in the context of the sermon. But I want to look at one verse in particular in Ephesians 3, and then I'll sort of orient us to that text. If you look with me at Ephesians 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you, Zephaniah 3:17, I apologize. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." A lot of scholars refer to Zephaniah 3:17, as sort of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This text in which we hear that the Lord sings over us as he rejoices over us, that in his love he, if you will, sings over us. It is this sort of consummate glory for us, this notion that the Lord would sing over us in delight, that he would love us in such a way that really propels us to want to sing ourselves, to want to lift up his name, to want to speak about the gospel, the good news that we know, not only to our friends and neighbors, but around the earth, so that his glory would fill all the earth. But it's also a text, if we're honest, that may cause many of us to be suspicious. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know what you're like. Even as someone who's been saved, who's been born again, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're like, and you might wonder. You might wonder if you're anything like me or most of your friends, how God could really sing over you in his love. I mean, he sees what I do day in and day out. He knows my fickleness. He knows my spiritual lethargy, if you will, my lack of spiritual discipline that comes. He knows my heart and my actions between even like our service this morning and this evening. He knows the way in which the ways in which I've compromised and sinned. So how can he sing over me in delight? How can he say to me at any point in time, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, my goal this evening is that we spend time meditating on this text and the love of God toward us, and I want to think about God's love, the kind of love that makes God sing over us, under three aspects. Aspects of God's love that demonstrate why we should not be suspicious about this text. And what are those three aspects of God's love that I want to meditate on tonight? One, God loved us before we were. Two, God loves us as we are. And three, God loves us when we are renewed in his image. So I want to think about those three aspects. And you might think of those three aspects of God's love akin to the Father's electing love for us, that he elected us before the world began, of the Son's love for us in history, in his incarnate ministry, of the Spirit's love for us as he is poured out upon us and unites us to Christ and makes us like him. I want to argue that all three aspects of God's love are required really to make sense of Zephaniah 3:17, and if you come to understand them, cause us to be less suspicious of this kind of a text. It is only God's love before we were, God's love as we are, and God's love when we are renewed in his image that accounts for this language. So let's walk through those three aspects. First, God's love for us before we were. I hope you caught that claim. I'm arguing that God loved you and loved me before we were. I'm talking about God's electing love. Now let me give some context to the book of Zephaniah to help us understand to some degree why Zephaniah 3:17 is startling. Zephaniah is a prophet who wrote during the reign of Josiah. Now, he's prophesying, or he prophesied, the coming exile and the Babylonian captivity. That's what he prophesied. Now, it's important for us to know that when he's prophesying to Israel about the coming exile and the Babylonian captivity, he does what the prophets tend to do, which is as they talk about the historical exile coming for Israel, they often in those situations sort of pitch forward eschatologically, if you will, to this coming age, the day of the Lord. So this judgment upon Israel in the exile under Babylon is somehow typological. It's somehow a picture of the coming day of the Lord. And so the prophets sort of telescope those things together so they look like they're right on top of each other. Thus, historical judgment causes them to comment on future and final judgment. And that's true in Zephaniah. Zephaniah jumps from the Babylonian captivity of Israel to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is cosmic and cataclysmic. It's a global judgment. Look with me at Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1, and we'll look at verse 2 and 3. And understand that these are the texts we're looking at come before this statement that the Lord sings over us. Look at what he says in verse 2. I will sweep away everything. This is the Lord speaking, the word of the Lord speaking through Zephaniah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So we have this cosmic judgment for all nations spoken in language that sounds a lot like the reversal of Genesis 1, doesn't it? The undoing of what we read in the creation account. Then we're told that this judgment is coming first for Israel in verse 4, and it points forward to this more cataclysmic event. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now you see what he's done here. He's gone from the judgment under Babylon to the day of the Lord. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. We don't pick this up really well in the NIV or even in English in general unless we really work at the language, but this is language pointing to and similar to the curses of the vultures that come to eat at the great supper of God in Revelation 19. And the opposite of what we read in Genesis 15 as the vultures are kept away from that supper. This day of the Lord and his judgment is coming for Israel and for all the nations. And we can see it not only for Israel, but we can see it for the West, for the East, for the South, and for the North. Look at Zephaniah 2, 1. We'll see it for Israel first. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree that takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. So it's coming upon Israel, but look, it goes to the West. Verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. So it's not only coming for Israel, but it's going to travel west, this judgment of the Lord. It will reach to the West. Verse 8, it will reach to the East. Look there. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. So therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Look at verse 12. It goes now to the south. Verse 12, you Cushites too will be slain by my sword. Now it goes to the north. Look at verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. See, the day of the Lord is coming, and this judgment is coming on all the nations, not just Israel, but the nations to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. It is a global judgment. This is an oracle of God's judgment on all the earth. In fact, look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 8 as this is summed up. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So basically from Zephaniah 1, 2 through Zephaniah 3, 8, all we hear about is the drumbeat of God's fierce wrath coming for Israel and all the nations. As Israel's exile under Babylon is coming, so Zephaniah, as he speaks on behalf of the Lord, pitches forth to the day of the Lord in which God will judge all of the nations due to their wickedness. That's the setting of the table, if you will, Before this language, the Lord sings over you. Now look what he says in verse 9, that as we hear this kind of statement of a gracious salvation, chapter 3 and verse 9 of Zephaniah, a gracious salvation of a remnant of Israel and the nations, but he starts with the nations, so he hits on Israel in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, but more expressly here, look at verse 9 of 3. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples. Not the people, but the peoples. He's speaking to the nations here. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. So the Lord is going to do a work in which he now purifies the lips of the people, that they all call upon the name of the Lord. I think this is a tipping of the hat toward what we see at Pentecost. I don't have time to dig into that, but the point is that the Lord will be worshiped and called upon by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's a kind of gracious salvation that's coming for all the nations and for the remnant of Israel. Look down at verse 11. On that day of chapter 3, on that day you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. This sounds Edenic, doesn't it? They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. It sounds like a scene in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He's going to lead me beside still waters, makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. This sort of care from the Lord in which I have no external enemies to cause me any fear anymore. All of my wants are met. I have a kind of rest in the Lord that my soul has longed for, a rest that it could only find in him. And this is coming because of God's grace. But note the contrast between this text and what we read in Zephaniah 1, 2, as I just picked out pieces all the way through 3:8. Man is wicked in all the earth, and God's justice is coming for him. And now all of a sudden, God graciously comes to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from the remnant of Israel. He will judge all the nations, but save a remnant of Israel and the nations. But given that Zephaniah says that the whole world is caught up in wickedness, why this sudden turn to the grace and salvation of God? What is the answer for that turn to God's grace? In other words, in the context of Zephaniah, are we able to find any clues that God saw some good qualities in the peoples, in the world, that drew him to love them? No, we're told quite the opposite. Was there something attractive in them which God could not help but be moved by? No. May it never be. It is simply because God is love. God is love. You and I have love as a characteristic, as some part of our makeup, but I can't identify you as love. God is love. I have love. I love people, but God is love. When I met my wife, I found her attractive. Her beauty and grace caused some new affection to develop within me. We sometimes refer to this by saying, well, I fell in love with her. And it's kind of silly language. You fall in a ditch, right? Don't really fall in love involuntarily. There is a kind of willingness to love. We will to love. However, my point is that she acted upon me in some way. She acted upon me and said, there was a kind of passive reception by me of her beauty and grace acting upon me. But that is not so with the Lord. That is not so with the Lord. He is love. And because he is love, we can say that he loved us before we were. Before we were. The ground of all the promises we have in Christ is found in the character of God. It is his gracious, electing love that is set upon us before the world began, which is the foundation of all the promises we have in Christ. Every promise of God to sinful man, beginning with the mother promise, the promise that gave birth to all the other promises, that promise in Genesis 3:15, and continuing throughout the Bible as they're progressively unfolded, is founded upon the character of God. Listen to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He didn't look down from heaven and suddenly find some new affection welling up in himself because you wooed him to love you. He loved you before you were. It is this electing love, this love of God for us before we were, that is behind texts like John 3:16 and 1 John 4:8 and 9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It isn't the Son came to buy God's love for us. God loved us, therefore he gave us his Son. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Do you hear the promise of that? God loved you before you were. God loved you before you were. So you do not need to fear that he will not love you as you are, nor as he's remaking you to be. It is not just that he loved us as sinners. We say that God loved us as sinners. It's not just that. Thus, we couldn't attract his love as sinners. We get that, but it's not merely that. It's that he loved us before we even were. John Flavel comments on this. No excellencies of ours could engage the love of God, for as yet we were not. If God's love for you has no beginning, then you need not worry that it has an end. And this drives us to the second aspect of God's love for us. God loves us as we are. He loves us as we are. How does what he is and what he's eternally decreed get seen or experienced by us? Well, God's electing love unfolded toward us in history. It unfolded toward us in history, beginning with the promises of his, of the coming of his Son and culminating in the incarnate work of the Son. God sends the Son to take our humanity to himself as our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love for us before we were is the fountain of God's love for us as we are. Christ is sent for elect sinners. This is the mission of the Son. He came to gather all those whom the Father had given to him. He is sent to redeem us, and the Son happily comes, for he loves the church and is glad to lay down his life for her. Think of this, at the fall into sin. I think sometimes we read through Genesis 3 a bit too quickly and don't consider what's happening and just linger over it long enough. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They rebelled against God, in some sense declaring that he's stingy. He's not quite good enough. He's keeping something back from us. They listened to that lie of the devil and they rebelled against God and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They saw their sin. They attempted to cover themselves and hide from the presence of the Lord, and then began to shift blame for their sin. And as God begins to speak the curse, as he speaks a curse, his first word of curse is not for us. His first word of curse is upon Satan. And as he curses Satan, we hear a blessed promise to us. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Think of this promise. Upon their sin, when God decreed his just curse, the first word Adam and Eve heard was, "Grace is coming for you." In fact, I'm sending the very wonder of heaven himself for you. What have we done to deserve that? We rebelled against God. We were hiding from God. We were running from God. We were doing so because we had sinned against him, and God came looking for us and promised to give us his very best, his only begotten son. God spoke a gospel word. What motivated that? God's love for us. God's love for us. And throughout Scripture, God progressively reveals his love for us, reaching its ultimate revelation in Christ. John Flavel, again, commenting upon the love of God and giving his only begotten son, said this: "In giving him, in giving Christ, he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven, and so the saints account him, whom have I have in heaven but thee?" And though we deserve damnation, though we deserve the curse, though we deserve to be torn asunder for our sins, the Son came, became the curse for us. Cursed is every man who's hanged on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how Zephaniah 3:15 can be true. Look there at Zephaniah 3:15. "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. The Son took our judgment upon himself. He defeated our enemies of sin and Satan and death. The Son is the King in our midst who takes away our fear of righteous wrath." In fact, when Jesus comes riding on a donkey, you might not have picked up this language: "Do not fear Zion," in verse 16. You may not have picked up that language. As he enters Jerusalem, John tells us, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, John tells us, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Same language. And he conflates this with Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The Lord is among us to save us in Christ. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear Zion, do not let your hands hang limp.'" Verse 17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. He rejoices over us. He loves to save us. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame." Further, the Son was quiet in his love over us. You see that phrase in the NIV there that says, "In his love, he will no longer rebuke you." Some translations in English push us closer to the translation, "In his love, he will be silent over you." O. Palmer Robertson and before him, Charles Spurgeon, I think both rightly argued that's the best translation of this English phrase. In his love, this king who comes into Jerusalem to save you, in his love, he will be silent over you. And I think it echoes what you hear. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Behold your God, he loves to love you. So what's our response? Look at that verse, look at verse 14. What are we commanded to do in light of that? Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. That leads to the final aspect of God's love for us that I want to speak about, which is that God loves us when we are renewed in the image of the Son. He loves us when we're renewed in the image of the Son. How can God sing over you and me in delight? How can he love us in such a way? For example, that we read in like Isaiah 62. Listen to this in verse 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The Lord rejoices over his people. How can the Lord reward us and say, well done and good and faithful servant? Well, the mission of the Holy Spirit, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to unite us to Christ so that we receive him and all his benefits. The grace of God does not just save us as we are and leave us there. It remakes us into the image of his Son. So yes, come to Christ just as you are without one plea, but never believe that God loves you so weakly as to leave you there. He will begin to remake you. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to you. He sheds abroad the love of God in your heart. He seals you and begins to transform you from the inside out. He washes you clean of all unrighteousness. He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Justification is yours in Christ. Sanctification is yours in Christ. So you are forgiven of your sins and declared righteous in Christ, and you are being made anew into the image of Christ, into his likeness in righteousness by the Spirit. The Spirit of God opens your blinded eyes so that you might see the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in doing so, the same Spirit begins to transform you into his image. So we hear, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are remade in Christ's image. That is the goal, the end, the telos of election and redemption. And we know, we've heard this in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What I notice is we often cite this verse and don't ask what the good is. All things work together for our good. Does that mean that these sufferings I'm going through are going to turn out good in an earthly sense? That's not the promise there. They work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what's the purpose he has for us? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the preeminent one among his brothers. know what the good is that all those things are working out for in you? You're being made like Christ for his glory, for your good. That's his purpose. This is how God in his love for us can sing over us and reward us. God sees the work that he has elected to do in his son, the work that his son has accomplished in history, the work that his spirit is applying to us, and he delights in us and sings over us as the work of his own hand. So while we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we remember it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, God rewards his own work in us through Christ and by the Spirit. And you might reply, but I have weak faith. Surely the Lord doesn't rejoice over me. But friends, you may have weak faith, but Jesus Christ is the object of your faith is mighty to save. He is quiet over you in his love. He loved you to the end. It is his joy to save you, and he sings over you as his delight. That is good news indeed. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the love that we have in Christ by the Spirit that you've set upon us. We are in awe of what a loving God you are. We give thanks that you loved us before we were, as we are, and that you love us when you are renewing us in the image of your Son. We're thankful for that. We pray that we would continue to trust Christ and rejoice and sing and tell of him and the good news we know in him in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.